right. It gradually tightens. It's like, how long does it? Is that the idea?
About 25 minutes.
It's great to come and share with you again this morning. And some of you were here, I guess, when I was here last time. And I came because Peter invited me and also asked me to talk about kingship. And I've never really quite got to David, actually, because last time I was here, I talked about the beginnings of kingship and how the people of Israel really desperately wanted a king like the other nations and how that played out. And I'm kind of skipping over a lot of history today and ending up with King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. So hopefully in the midst of that, you can imagine where David and a few others would sit in that story. Just before I do that, just a couple of comments on Scarborough Baptist. Scarborough Baptist is actually my home church. That's where I grew up. Spent the first 20 plus years of my life, actually. And I have a very soft place in my heart for that church, because a lot of who I am today is as a result of people and that place and that community. It's very much very close to my heart. My mother still fellowships there. And my heart really goes out to the church, because they, part of what people don't perhaps realise is that that church community has done so much in its community, and also the particular neighbours who have been involved in a dispute with the church. The church has reached out to them in very practical ways and very loving ways, in a real act of care. And it's very sad to see what's happening there. And I think, as you probably realise, the actions of the council and what transpires in the near future will have implications for every single church right across our nation, depending on what the council does in terms of suing the church and putting restrictions on what they can and can't do. And I think it's very sad. And I think it's also very sad when certain people in the wider community don't realise that it's part of the mission of the church to feed the poor. I was just saying to Tricia, sitting there, perhaps the church needs to send a copy of the Bible to the council and say, have a read through this and see what sort of things you think the church should be doing based on the text that we believe in. So I'd really encourage you to continue to uphold the church in prayer. Andre, the pastor there, has acted with wonderful integrity. As Lindy said, the letter that he wrote to the paper, and if you happen to see the interview on A Current Affair when he was interviewed, I thought he spoke very respectfully and honourably about the issues. And I think that speaks volumes about the attitude of the church, that they have been very gracious. So it kind of saddens my heart in a way, but it encourages me, because I guess it brings to light something of what churches are actually doing in our local communities, because that's often forgotten as well. And I think there are some very good things happening. I'd like to share with you a story from 1 Kings 21, as Paul mentioned earlier. And I find this, it's one of my favourite stories, I think, in the whole Bible, really, but particularly in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, where I lecture. I really love this story, partly because of the story itself, but also what surrounds it as well. I'm not much of a gardener. You can ask my wife that. And I don't know why that is, because my dad was actually an avid gardener. We actually, just last weekend or the other day, we drove past one of the old houses that we used to live in, and my dad's rose garden is still out there, out the front of the house, and he'd be horrified if he saw it, because I don't think the people who currently own the house look after it anymore. But I can remember weekend after weekend, my dad would be out mowing lawns and looking after his roses and planting plants and all that kind of thing. Somehow that didn't rub off. But what might sound surprising is that there was a period in my teenage years when, for some reason, I took it into my head that it was a good idea to plant some vegetables and grow some vegetables. And so down the very back corner of the house we were living in at the time, there was just an area that was full of rye grass and weeds and all kinds of things behind the back shed. And I said to Mum and Dad, could I plant a vegetable garden? They were probably as surprised as Chris would be hearing me say something like that this morning, that I would actually want to do that. And they said, yeah, go for it, that's fine. So I went down the back there and I ripped out all the weeds and everything, and I put some soil fortifier, or, you know, whatever, mulch and all that kind of stuff in there, and planted some things. And much to everyone's surprise, a little while later, we had some peas and we had some watermelons and we had some potatoes and all kinds of things coming up. For a city boy, it was really amazing to put seeds in the ground, actually see something grow that we could actually cook and put on the table and eat. That was just incredible, because for me, we'd always just kind of bought those things from shops, from greengrocers and other places. It was a real experience. Of course, these days, a lot of people are recapturing the idea of planting their own vegetables and fruit. And of course, some people never lost the idea. They've always done it. But for some people, it still seems rather strange. In the ancient world, of course, it was different. Subsistence as a culture meant that you had to produce things to keep yourself alive. And if you didn't grow vegetables, if you didn't have animals, if you didn't have animals producing milk and so on and so forth, then you simply didn't survive. It was incredibly important whether you were a peasant or whether you were a king. When it came to land and possession of it, that was also incredibly important. But there was one difference between a king and a peasant. A king, of course, had the power to acquire any land that he desired. A peasant, of course, did not have the power to acquire land, but more often than not, had some land which had been inherited through the family. Here amongst Kings 21, we have a classic story of how a king, powerfully positioned, abuses his position for his own advantage. And of course, that kind of thing wasn't uncommon for kings in the ancient Near East. And sad to say, Israel's kings were a part of that environment. Although they were called to be different, more often than not, they were not any different to those kings outside of Israel. But before we look at the story of Naboth's vineyard, I want to sketch very briefly the background, because I think it's important to understand where the story of Israel has gotten to at this point. It's important to see that there's a bigger story or a bigger picture that's happening here. Sometime before these events, the nation of Israel is actually split into two. So we had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And that happened immediately following the death of Solomon. And Israel had been through a real golden period. You know, last time I was here, I talked about the emergence of this desire for people to have a king. And if you know the story, you'll know that Saul became the first king of Israel. And that was a bit of a stutter start, really, and really stalled midway through the journey. And Saul ended up having not a very happy ending, a very unsuccessful king. But then you had David, followed immediately by Solomon, and Israel did really well. It established itself as a nation. It became recognised in its corner of the ancient Near East, had its own land, had its own king, had its own capital city, its temple, its palace, all of the things that make a country or make a nation a nation. But after Solomon's reign and the split of the kingdom, things started to go a bit strange. And the northern kingdom particularly seemed to stumble from one poor king to the next, until we get to Ahab. And as it turns out, Ahab was not probably the worst of all the kings in the northern kingdom, but that's not really saying too much, because he wasn't that good. It's a little bit like Noah. You know, Noah is recognised in the story as being a man who was upright and a man who had integrity, and the text says, in comparison to his generation, which probably wasn't really saying very much when you think about it. He might have been upright, but in comparison, well. And Ahab was a little bit like that. These disobedient and unfaithful kings who had ruled the kingdom of Israel were so unresponsive to God that in the chapters leading up to what we're going to look at today, 1 Kings 21, God seems to become more a kind of rumour than an obvious character in the story. As Paul pointed out to us earlier, that still small voice in 1 Kings 19 is about all we hear of God in this whole scenario. God is but a whisper in the story of Israel. Haven't things changed? God was that resounding voice through Moses and Aaron in Egypt. God was that loud voice in the wilderness, leading people on out of slavery, into liberation, into a land flowing with milk and honey. That same God, that same voice, was now but a whisper. Immediately prior to the story of Ahab in Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21, we find Ahab actually conducting himself rather shrewdly as a military leader. In fact, he demonstrates grace. In the midst of a war with the Arameans and Ben-Hadad, he does something wonderful. He actually exercises grace, extends grace to his enemy. One writer said Ahab is a model of a judicious king. A model of a judicious king. But the story has a sting in the tail. It's a rather strange end to the chapter, and you can read it in your own time. Although Ahab acts nobly towards Ben-Hadad and the Arameans on the international stage, he later fails at a personal level to do what God requires him to do. Ahab's buoyant attitude at having successfully negotiated this battle with the Arameans quickly turns as he makes his way back home, and the text tells us that he was sullen and angry. Sullen and angry with God, probably, because God wasn't pleased with what Ahab had done. If you were reading the story or hearing the story read through at this point, you might be wondering, what's next for this rather unpredictable character, this king of Israel, Ahab? Most scholars actually agree that the story of Naboth's vineyard that we're about to get to in 1 Kings 21 was probably actually an independent story that was floating around Israel's history. And it was placed in the text here for a particular reason. It's kind of like a parable, if you like a parable that Jesus would tell. It's put here at this point because it reinforces the kind of person that Ahab was. It reinforces the sting in the tail that was at the end of the last chapter, which shows Ahab's wrongdoing in being unfaithful to God. If Ahab's story had begun to smell a little bit off at the end of chapter 20, it turns absolutely putrid in chapter 21. And the action focuses around a rather innocuous but ubiquitous presence of vineyards and vegetable gardens in ancient Israel. The story is in four acts, and I want to take it in four acts today. We're going to read it in four parts. What I'd like to do is read each part, each act, and then make a few comments and some reflections on each section. So, Act 1. If you've got your Bibles, you might like to read along with me. Act 1 is chapter 21, 1 Kings, verses 1 to 4. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry. Recognize those words? Because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. Vegetables don't figure very prominently in the Bible. You don't hear much about them. But vineyards do. Vineyards are often a sign of God's blessing. They're a sign of fruitfulness. They're a sign of God at work, of divine favour. So the idea here of a vineyard being transformed into a vegetable garden could be read as indicative of dark clouds that are gathering over the characters of this story. I suspect someone hearing the story in the ancient world would be thinking, vineyard to vegetable garden? Not good. Something bad is about to take place. When you first read this story, and for some of you maybe this is the first time you've read it this morning, Ahab's request of Naboth seems fairly reasonable. He doesn't simply turn up with a few servants or a few armed guards to seize the land of Naboth. You can imagine a king doing that. Although most English versions, except the NIV, reflect the use of the imperative here, so Ahab doesn't seize it, but he certainly demands it from Naboth. But in demanding it from Naboth, he does offer some compensation, doesn't he? Not a bad deal, really. He offers him a better vineyard. I'm not sure he could really do that, because if you know the Jezreel Valley, where this vineyard was, you'll know that it's a very, very fertile place. So I'm not quite sure that Ahab would have had a better vineyard to offer him, but he tries. Or he actually says to him, well, I'll give you what it's worth. I guess my Jewish heritage coming out here would suggest that the only better deal that Naboth could get was that the king could give him more than it was worth. But all in all, it's not a bad deal. I'll give you a better vineyard. I'll give you what it's worth. What more do you expect? It's reasonable. So far, so good for Ahab. Or is it? You see, Naboth's refusal to accept the deal, to enter into the contract, is based on Levitical law. Naboth is a man of faith. Naboth is a man who presumably worships Yahweh. He recognises Levitical law, which says the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. This is God speaking. With me, you are but aliens and tenants. This comes from Leviticus 25. Come on, Naboth, give it the times. I mean, Leviticus was written centuries before this. You know, things change, situations change. And after all, this is a command of the king. Really, shouldn't Naboth just do what the king demands? Well, the conflict begins to crystallise. This powerless vineyard keeper, who simply wants to do the right thing by his God, is confronted by a powerful king who either doesn't know the Levitical law, as he should do, or he just doesn't care about the Levitical law. Either way, Naboth is in the right and Ahab is in the wrong. But again, to Ahab's credit, he retreats to his palace. He doesn't seize the vineyard. He simply goes back, failing in his quest. It does seem rather ironic that one really poor vineyard keeper could frustrate a king who in the previous chapter had returned from inflicting 100,000 casualties on the Arameans. It's bizarre. Again, as in chapter 20, the king goes away angry and sullen, and now sulking as well. Act 2, verse 5. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat? Poor thing, there's something wrong." Sorry, that was my addition to the text. He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard." This is like two little kids, isn't it, in a way? "He won't give me what I want, and I want it." Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king of Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's vineyard, in Naboth's city, did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written them. They proclaimed the fast, seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. When the two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard Naboth had been stoned to death, notice how many times it's repeated, just pressing the point, Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell to you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Well, what an interesting development in the story. The story could have ended at that point with Ahab going back to the palace and just admitting defeat. Perhaps Ahab could have thought a little bit, well, creatively. Perhaps he could have found a back corner in the palace, like I found a back corner in my backyard for a vegetable garden. Perhaps he could have found a better supplier for the royal kitchen for his vegetables. And maybe he would have if it had not been for his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel, of course, was the queen. I actually think she gets a bit of a bad rap in some ways, particularly in this story. I mean, isn't she often made out to be this evil person? Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. But when confronted with a sullen, angry, and now sulking king, she sees the situation in purely pragmatic terms. He's the king. He has the power. Naboth needs to be put in his place, or more precisely, put out of his place, his vineyard. Jezebel, interestingly, was a Phoenician by birth. She wasn't an Israelite. And that was part of the problem, of course, that Ahab married people, or married this woman from another nation. But I would suggest that she had little or no knowledge of Levitical law. You see, it was Ahab's responsibility as the Israelite to know the law and to live by the law. The only place that Jezebel had for the God of Israel in her thinking was where she could use that God to her advantage or to the advantage of her husband. And this becomes obvious in the story later, because she sets up the scenario where Naboth is accused of cursing who? The king and God. It's the only way that she's going to use God for her purposes. Jezebel could be viewed as a real villain, appearing here in Act 2, who doesn't seize Naboth's vineyard, but she certainly seizes power. It seems rather an extreme action to me. Can you imagine the complexity of sending out this decree, having people set up this scenario where they sit down and have people set up, stooges set up to accuse Naboth of cursing the king and cursing God, and all of that culminating in Naboth's execution, stoning? It's a bit extreme, isn't it? Why would she go to all of that bother when the king, who'd simply recently slain 100,000 people, could take a handful of men and seize the garden? All over a vineyard. It seems to me that the teller of the story wants to make an important point. Jezebel appears to be besotted with power and chooses to exercise it in a most extreme way. Ahab's legitimate use of kingly power at this point would have been to nip her idea in the bud, but instead the sulker turns to co-conspirator, albeit a silent one. He doesn't say much, but he joins in the conspiracy. It's interesting to note that nothing further is said of or by Ahab in this act from verses 7 to 15. He's silent. But by being silent, he becomes complicit in the abuse of power. There's no record of Ahab doing anything as part of the conspiracy to get rid of Naboth. It's all done by Jezebel. The excessive action of Jezebel is set in sharp relief to the silence and inaction of Ahab. Without a further word from the king, we read in verse 16 that he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Whenever people go down in Israel, it's a bad sign. Naboth went down to get, beg your pardon, Ahab went down to get Naboth's vineyard. The conspiracy is complete. The possession of the vineyard is about to take place. But it's interesting that the storyteller still calls it Naboth's vineyard. Isn't that interesting? Because the vineyard still does belong to Naboth, even though Ahab is seizing it. Act 3. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. Go down. Oh, there it is again. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard. Still Naboth's vineyard. Where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Sorry for those of you who don't like gruesome texts, but as Paul warned us, it does get a bit messy. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." He says, "I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those who belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country." This is gruesome stuff, isn't it? Verse 25, "There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." Well, what a gruesome end to that part of the story. In his third act, God speaks to Elijah, so we change scene. Verse 17. Elijah's entry to center stage reminds us that we haven't heard from the prophet yet, have we? All through this story, the prophet has been absent and silent. In fact, as you read the previous chapters, you realise that there hasn't been a prophet speaking for quite a long time. Like I said before, just that still small voice in chapter 19. Well, it seems fairly typical that when there is no prophet on the scene, kings get up to no good. It also seems fairly typical that when a prophet does turn up, it's going to be bad news for the king involved. Like I said before, when it says that Elijah went down, you know there's going to be trouble for someone. And that trouble is only a breath away for Ahab. Armed with a message of destruction and a graphic message from Yahweh, Elijah goes down to meet Ahab with the news. It seems that however naive Ahab may be in matters of vineyards, he knows exactly what's going to happen when a prophet appears. What a welcome for Elijah. Verse 20, "So you found me my enemy." I tell you what, I would not have been a prophet for anything in the ancient world. Because when a king says something like that to you, you know that your life hangs in the balance. Kind of like the noose tightening around the neck. I can't feel it yet, but I guess it's coming. He's got a remote control over there. Despite the impression we gained from the previous act of Ahab taking a back seat while Jezebel got her hands dirty, Elijah, interestingly, takes aim at him first. Elijah doesn't mention Jezebel, just goes for the jugular, what Ahab has done. According to God, speaking through the prophet, Ahab's inaction has been to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's something simple but profound there, isn't there? That we can do things that are evil in the eyes of the Lord, but we cannot do things. And that also can be evil in the eyes of the Lord. Interestingly, when Jezebel's fate is pronounced by the prophet, it appears to be her urging on of Ahab. She doesn't get blamed purely for doing what she did, but just the fact that she urged the king to do what was evil in God's eyes. Why is this? Because Ahab, in this situation, was the holder of ultimate power. He was the king of Israel. He was the Israelite. He was the one who should have known better. Perhaps, and I don't know, the story doesn't tell us this, perhaps Jezebel had an excuse. Because she was a Phoenician, because she was not the king, because she was not in ultimate authority. Maybe, maybe not, but Ahab had no such excuse. Just in case we haven't heard that message, there's a summary of Ahab's reign, which we read at the end of that act. And it's almost like someone from off stage is reading or speaking what would happen to Ahab. Have a look at it again. Verses 25 and on. There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. Like I said before, he began as probably not one of the worst of the kings of Israel, but he certainly seemed to end as one of the worst of the kings of Israel. All over a vineyard vegetable garden. Act 4. And there's a twist in the story. Verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Again, the story could have ended at the end of Act 3 with Elijah judging, or at least God, through Elijah, judging Ahab for his actions. But the crime had been committed and the time was about to be done by Ahab and Jezebel. And we get a very graphic description of what God is going to do. But the storyteller is not finished yet. It seems that the storyteller wants to tell us something more about God before we leave this tragic episode in Israel's history. Following Elijah's announcement or pronouncement of judgment, for which he risked death, by the way, Ahab is, perhaps surprisingly, penitent. Remarkably, it's enough for the Lord to turn back divine judgment, if only for a while. What a strange twist to the story. This story has presented an increasingly detailed picture of a king vested with authority and abusing that authority both in his action and in his inaction. And it rises to a crescendo where you can almost hear a Shakespearean baying for blood from the audience. Kill him! The unjust, excuse the language, bastard. But that's the kind of picture that we get of Ahab. He shouldn't have done what he did. It's outrageous. Well, the reality of it seems to finally hit Ahab. A cynical person, and perhaps some of you are cynical here this morning, may be wondering, is this just a ploy for Ahab to somehow avoid divine judgment? Well, apparently, whatever it was, Yahweh sees it as genuine. One commentator says that God doesn't second guess Ahab's motives. Rather, despite the gravity of Ahab's offences, God is quick to extend grace to the sinner. Still, Ahab doesn't get off scot-free. The generation beyond his will and does live with the consequences of his actions. Again, that raises some dilemmas in our mind. Why should the succeeding generation of Ahab's family suffer because of the evilness of Ahab? Some reflections on the story. This is a dynamic story about the use and the misuse of action, of power, and the power of action and inaction. It's also a story about the character of God extending grace wherever possible. Some reflections as I've thought about this story, and perhaps afterwards, if we have the time, you might want to add some of your own reflections as well. First of all, the use and misuse of power. As I said to you last time I shared with you, I actually believe that God is very ambivalent about people having power, because God knows that when people have power, there's always an opportunity for it to be misused. It's almost inevitable, actually, in families, communities, nations. The use and misuse of power almost always exist together. Perhaps it's because, as John Layman, Secretary to the US Navy in the 1980s, once said, power corrupts. Absolute power is kind of neat. We like it. We like to be in control of things. When thinking theologically about power, we need to remember what another person said, and that is that the powerful in every generation will always have advisers who are clever enough to devise technically legal or quasi-legal means to achieve their clients' objectives. This passage, speaking of 1 Kings 21, lifts up a prophetic word against the manipulation of the legal and religious institutions to achieve such goals. It affirms that these activities do not take place without the notice of God. Whatever confusing things the story of Naboth's vineyard throws up for us about punishment and justice and forgiveness and grace, one thing it clearly demonstrates, and that is that everything that took place in that story was seen by God, or overseen by God. What about action and inaction? As people of faith, we truly believe that power, used wherever and by whomever, is exercised in the presence of God and under the judgment of God. So it behoves us to be careful, to care greatly about what we and others do and do not do with the power we possess. Sometimes we talk a lot about what people do with their power. I think that causes us to lose focus on what those of us who have power do not do with the power we possess. We can bemoan the current state of our communities, nation and world, but it begs the question, how do we use the power that we possess to do something about it? Richard Nelson makes a simple yet profound statement, I think. The community which accepts this story as scripture must read its newspapers or scan the internet with these hard questions. Who are the Ahabs and the Jezebels today? Who are the Naboths today? What is the shape of the conspiracy of this time? Psalm 72 says this about the use of the power by the king. And we must remember in reading these words that the model of the king and the way the king exercised power was to be a model for every single person in ancient Israel and their use of their own power. May he judge your people with rightness, your poor with justice. May the mountains yield prosperity for the people and the hills in rightness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. The last reflection, but one. Grace. The story of Ahab in 1 Kings 21 reminds us of an enduring quality that characterises God, but did not characterise Ahab and Jezebel, even though, as people of power, they ought to have been gracious. God demonstrates grace where a mere human being more than likely would demand condemnation. And I don't know about you, but as I read the story of Naboth's vineyard, I'm outraged at Ahab and Jezebel. And I'm demanding justice. Let the dogs lick up their blood in Jezreel. Let it happen. That's what they deserve. And yet God extends grace. Perhaps the divine act of forgiveness troubles us because of all that Ahab did. Yet it is still present, just as it was in the days of Moses and Jonah in Nineveh and Jesus speaking to the thief on the cross. Clearly, Ahab didn't get it right in a whole lot of ways. But this story speaks, more importantly, of a God who lives in a dystopian world, a broken world, not a utopian world, an ideal world. A God who continues to be in the process of putting things right. How does God do this? Through the reconciling work of the Spirit, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That same kind of God is at work in you and me. My final reflection. Who's the forgotten character in this story? His name is mentioned often, But really, he doesn't figure very much, certainly after his death. Naboth, the powerless vineyard owner, who simply tried to do the right thing, who simply tried to live out his faith in God, to live the law of God as he understood it, to do what he believed was right. If nothing else, this short story reminds us that when power is misused, when people do not use power appropriately through inaction, there will always be those who will suffer. And so often, the voices that suffer are the voices that are silenced. Naboth is silenced in this story. In fact, one of the only things we hear Naboth say are the words that are put into his mouth by Jezebel when she sets up the scenario for him to be accused of cursing God. Naboth dies. Ahab seems to get off pretty well in the end through an act of grace of God. I find this story confusing. I find this story difficult. But in the midst of all that, I think it does say some things, some important things to us about how we misuse our power, how we act or do not act according to the power that we have. Can I pray with you as I close this morning? Loving God, we read stories like this, and many of us would openly admit today that we struggle to understand all of the dynamics that are here. We struggle to understand why it seems to be that the innocent suffer and those who ought to know, those who have the power to change the situation, certainly in this case, experience forgiveness. We understand that you're a God of grace. We understand that you're a God who oversees the whole of human history and the whole of human activity. And we ask today that in whatever realm we find ourselves functioning, whether it's in our families, our church communities, our local communities, within our nation as a whole, that you would enable us to be aware of the power that we hold and the way in which we ought to exercise that in a godly manner. We acknowledge the times when we have fallen short of that lofty goal. But we thank you that you are a God who lives in the real world with us. A God who recognises our brokenness. A God who has addressed that problem through the cross, so that we might be people who are certainly not whole, but have set ourselves on a journey of becoming whole through the work of your Spirit in our lives. We entrust ourselves to you. We ask you to help us to continue to grow and to mature, to become more like Christ in all of our attitudes and our actions. Help us to be humble. Help us to know when to speak and when to be silent. Help us to know when not to act, but more importantly, when to act. Because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, David. I'm thinking that it would probably be better if we save questions for after.
Sure.
Or during morning tea, is that all right?
It's fine.
The sun's burning. With a question. Okay, great.
No,
thank you.
That's fine. That's great.
Great.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you for that.